Reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And now if you'll turn to the book of Hosea, and today we continue in the 8th chapter. Hosea chapter 8. We'll read the first three verses, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us today. Hosea chapter 8, first three verses read, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you have something from your word for us today. And I, for one, need you to talk to me. Now, Lord, these are stern words that we find in this chapter. And they are words that we know did come about. We know that they are words that continue to expose those northern tribes, Israel, Ephraim, so that they knew in their day that they could not hide, that they were just as stripped naked as Gomer was on the day that she had and was sold. So, Father, I pray whatever stripping naked that I need and that we need, whatever else needs to be exposed, in mercy, let us see, so that we might be a people that are cleansed and broken. You have told us in your word, you do not despise a broken and contrite heart. And so it is with desire that today we might be washed in the washing of the word. Do benefit our hearts today and accomplish your task in Jesus' name. Amen. I have stated to you that I really think chapter 5 and verse 3 is somewhat of the real, true heart of all that's being said in the entirety of Hosea's prophecy when he says, when God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. We remind you that our dear brother of centuries past, Jonathan Edwards in that message said that this is one of the reasons that we are haters of God, because we know that We cannot hide from God. Everything about us is known by God. And we, by our natural desire and love of darkness, makes us hate this God who knows us. So in mercy, God has brought us to that place that we've accepted that. And we are thankful that God has uncovered us and exposed us and let us see how sinful that we are. So as we look at chapter by chapter here, we never want to lose sight of how Gomer was stripped by God and became a picture of what God was doing and going to do to Israel and to Judah, to both of them. He knew their sins altogether. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew how that on the one side they came with their sacrifices to God, and at the same time, in their heart and mind, were worshiping the idols that they held in their hands and pockets, little silver teraphims, little gold teraphims, little idols that depicted the gods of Balaam rather than the one and true God. And God is saying that as Gomer had committed adultery, and so has Israel committed spiritual adultery. And the New Testament church is not immune to that, because James would write and say, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God." So we see here that God again is pulling out, in the very first verse, we see the transgression, the trespass. And so God very clearly makes it known that he is about to produce judgment. And when it says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth, he shall come as an eagle." Now, immediately, God is saying, no sooner is the trumpet blast of warning that there's an invader, than immediately with the swiftness of the eagle. And by the way, he uses this picture here because it's going to be Assyria, just as the United States of America has the emblem of the eagle. That was the emblem of Assyria. No sooner does Israel recognize that the Assyrians are coming and put the trumpet to the mouth, why, they'll not have time to rally. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. To transgress, the scripture tells us, it means to cross over. There's a transition. So instead of receiving the covenant of God, they've moved outside of that to set up a covenant with who? With Baal. And to worship the gods of the land. So they are in the great to transgress against God in the whoredom of setting up idols. Not only in Israel, you and I, we're commanded in the scriptures, my little children, 1 John chapter 5, keep yourselves from idols. I don't think that there has been in my childhood, as I think back, any evangelist that was invited to preach at the church when I was a young boy or teenager, that somehow didn't bring up the idols that were so easy to come into God's church. And I think, looking back on this, I see the churches that I was a part of, I see I see Ephraim. I see the very same thing. As the evangelist when I was a teenager stood up and talked about the idols of our home and the idols of our boats and the idols of our sports. Brother Bob will remember Paul Sika, who as an evangelist came to this church and started on probably on a Sunday night or Monday night. I'm not sure. But he was starting the service, or I think even before they had the folks in the congregation, and they must have started singing, but they were hearing hollering and yelling. And Brother Sika said to the pastor of the church, what's that? And the pastor said, oh, don't worry about that. Brother Bob, you remember the story? The noise was going on and yelling and carrying on outside of the church. And he said to the pastor, what is going on? Pastor said, well, some of our young people are they're in a softball tournament. And they actually had on the Lord's table some of their trophies in the church. Trophies on the Lord's table. Well, that just went all over. You all don't know Paul Sika, but Brother Bob remembers what Paul Sika was like, and that went all over him. He changed his message real quick, and he started preaching in that church against their idols. And he got so beside himself, he walked down and grabbed one of their idols. You know what he was going to do with it. He reared back and he threw that trophy on the ground and smashed it. Well, that was a one-night revival meeting that they had because they sent him home. They did not continue. He embarrassed them, he humiliated them, but he found their sin and they wouldn't repent of it. So you see, when God makes this declaration here that they have transgressed my covenant, they've set that aside, the law of God. They've set aside their promise to walk with God. And so all across our nation, and this was back in the, this would have been, Sharon and I, 79, 80. This was that long ago, somewhere around 1979 into 1980, when Brother Paul Sika came and preached here locally. And I heard that story. I never forgot that one. So you see, there isn't anything new in the hearts of men, is there? That we can go march right along, and we've seen that, we're going to continue to see that here of Israel, that they could go right along with their religious program, thinking everything is okay. So that in that particular church, instead of calling those young people and canceling their softball tournament, to have those children and young people under the sound of the Word of God, that pastor could go ahead and let them have that tournament go on. And they're there for revival. And they're there to seek the face of God. It was a sham, wasn't it? And he called them out on it. And they didn't like it. And he sent him home. They've broken God's covenant. He's transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. And so you understand, do not lose sight of Gomer. Gomer had made vows. Gomer had promised. And she broke that. And so here is this picture of Gomer, who broke the covenant, who broke the law established for the man to be to the woman and the woman to be to the man, husband and wife. Israel has violated that, and because of it, the eagle is coming, and they'll set up their trumpet, and they'll even say in verse 2, "My God, we know thee." But how does God answer them in verse 3? "Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him." No, you don't love me. No, you do not know me. Hold your place here in Hosea and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Let's read Isaiah chapter 29, please. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. At the same time that Hosea is living out his marriage relationship with Gomer in the northern tribes, Isaiah is the prophet of God living in the same time frame and ministering to the southern tribes, and we see that the message is the same. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught merely by the precept of men." So whatever men are preaching, it's not touching their hearts. And the prophet of God has come to deal with their sin and to talk to them about that, and they are rejecting it. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, "There's going to be many that's going to come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not? Did we not? I never knew you. I never knew you.'" God now begins to show them that they, as the northern tribes, are a thoroughly illegitimate group. Look at verse 4. He says of those northern tribes, come back with me to Hosea chapter 8, please, in verse 4. "They have set up kings, but not by me." "They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off." Now it is true, and you will remember, when Solomon died and Rehoboam came to power, that God sent a prophet to Jeroboam. And God, well, even before, and said to Jeroboam that he would split the kingdom. Even though God sent the prophet and prophesied that Jeroboam would do that, it is clear that that is not what God had sanctioned. God is telling him what's going to happen. The same thing that if you sow to your flesh, what does the scripture say? You shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. You're going to be corrupt. So God is saying, even though he's sending the prophet and he's telling Jeroboam, you're going to split the nation. You're going to have 10 tribes because the prophet came and he had a new garment. You may remember. I will not turn to the text, but it's found in 1 Kings chapter 11. Verses 29 to 31, and then also 33 to 35 if you're jotting notes. Again, we'll not take the time to turn to it. 1 Kings 11, 29 to 31, and then 33 to 35. The prophet came with a new garment. He took that new garment off, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he gave 10 pieces of that to Jeroboam. He said, you're going to have 10 tribes. God knew what was going to happen, but God is not sanctioning it. How do we know God's not sanctioning it? Well, right here is the word. "They have set up kings, but not by me. God knows they're going to do it. God never sanctioned the splitting of the nation, but he knew that they were in such a spirit of rebellion that they were going to do this. So every king from Jeroboam on, even though God knew Jeroboam was going to do this, and Jeroboam became the king, and then the kings that followed after, and the princes that followed after, they were not by me. I did not ordain that, because God had ordained one king, and through that one king, all Israel would have a covenant, and that's the Davidic covenant, isn't it? And it is through David's line that would come our Lord Jesus. They've broken that covenant. They've broken his covenant to be to serve them, to follow them. They've also broken the Davidic covenant. They've set up kings and set up princes. But God has purposed that all their work will come to naught. Because he says at that close of that verse, that they may be cut off. God's going to let them do it because he's going to judge them. Look around at the United States of America right now. God is letting any and every nation turn their back on him, and the nations that do so shall be turned into hell. God is not sanctioning the wickedness of our nation. He's letting it go on. What has to be the conclusion of breaking, trespassing God's laws? And by the way, Brother Ron Beatty says that in the this new bill, the $1 trillion infrastructure bill that they're wanting to pass, the bill contains a provision that advances the goal of the Equality Act. If this bill passes, it will overhaul our federal civil rights acts and mandate special privileges for the LGBT community. Their goal is to change marriage and human sexuality across America. So, what happens to the nation? God has to judge this. When you violate God's law, there's only one thing that can happen. Now, God may grant us a revival at the end, but I believe it'll, if God does, I believe it'll be it'll be in the midst of great persecution of God's people. Because we are turning our back and turning our back and turning our back. And God says that it may cut, I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to fulfill my law and my word. Verse 5. Thy calf, O Samaria, has cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against him. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? What did they say in verse 2? My God, we know thee. Well, here's the truth of the matter. They may still want to be claiming that they are innocent of this. Again, do not lose sight of Gomer. She has committed adultery. She has run out. She has produced children in adultery. God says, this is you. And yet they are still insisting they're innocent. This is what terrifies me for the churches around our nation today. That we're going right along with all of our programs and plans, and we've got our music and we've got our new Bibles and we've got everything new, and we're some of them are building up great programs. But no one wants to confess that we're doing all of this in the energy and the power of the flesh, because that's what's coming and that's what's going to be dealt with in this chapter. This is the chapter for getting God, or we could call it the ways of wind. They are now an illegitimate nation. They have developed their little teraphims, their gold, their silver, their idols, they're in their hands, and all along they are wanting to claim that they are innocent. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? That's what they're insisting, but they're never going to arrive at that. Verse 6, "And from Israel was it also, the workmen made it, therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces." So you see the idols, don't you? You see the calves that Jeroboam had made for them to come and to worship. What size those calves were, I don't know. But they took their silver and the gold and they made likenesses to what was there in Dan and what was in Samaria so that they could worship their little gods. And God says, what does he say? He couldn't put it any more plain. Therefore, it is not God. And again, I do not hesitate to suggest this. Is the God of the Scripture really the God of the Bible in many places in our day right now? Is he really the God of the Bible? As God has revealed himself in the Scriptures, is this really the God of the Bible? Or have we made an image of God that we are insisting is God? I think this deserves a great deal of examination in our day. Am I really following the God of the Scriptures? And so to emphasize this, he illustrates it in verse 7. "For they have sown the wind." That would mean that the calves there of the idols and then the little replica gods that they were holding in their hand and insisting that they are, that this is a representation of the God of heaven, of the God of history, of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we are innocent of this idolatry that you're accusing us of. We're innocent of this adultery that you're accusing us of. And they are insisting on their innocency. And God is saying that what you are doing is sowing the wind. What you're going to reap is the whirlwind. This ought to terrify us and send us to our faces before the Lord to plead with him that God would help us to truly be worshiping the one true and living God as found in the Scriptures. "For they have sown the wind." I see verse 7 and 8 as something of a parenthesis to explain what he has said in what has come before and what will come after. "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the strangers shall swallow it up." If there was anything at all in those northern tribes that had the least little bit of value, first of all, the wind has stripped off. What does the wind do? The whirlwind rips everything up. So he's saying there is no head, there's no life in the seed. It's been stripped away by the adulterous idolatry. And if there's anything that little bit that's left, it will provide no bread. It will be no guide. Because these strangers, the Assyrians that are going to come in, the destruction is going to be great. Verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Now, Paul speaks about that in every great house there are vessels of silver and vessels of gold, vessels of honor, and then there are vessels of dishonor. Remember that? As Israel is now going to be dispersed among these nations, where she goes, there will not be anything of their culture, of their supposed walk with God that will be of any blessing or influence. Do you see that? That's what's happened in our land. That's the supposed dispersion of the Christians here in the world today. We are not seen as anything that's of any pleasure. This again is scary to me. What God are we really representing in this world? We're not very far from what is being displayed. So long ago, just the wind of the flesh. It's a headless stalk, and strangers are going to consume it. That's the parenthesis I see somewhat here in verse 7 and 8. And then we come to verse 9. For they are, we come back to the God dealing with the specifics. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. So in the perplexity, and again, this is just all part of the historical account of what the northern tribes did. When they started having some pressure come from Syria, they went to the Assyrians and say, come help us. Come protect us from the Syrians. Come protect us from here or there. So rather than turning to God and repent and recognize that they are reaping now the whirlwind, they've gone off to hire other lovers. They've not come back to God. They've not repented. They've not turned. They've not asked for God's mercy. They are a stubborn and obstinate mule. Now, I have to admit, as a kid growing up in Richmond, Virginia, we didn't have one mule on our block. I don't know where I would have had to have gone to find a mule in Richmond or in Alexandria. I just didn't grow up I didn't grow up in the rural life. But I've certainly heard stories about the stubbornness of mules. And I have to just, and maybe you didn't grow up around mules either. But you've had enough of mule in yourself. To know how stubborn and obstinate we are. Let me paint a picture for you. When we met this dear brother Ephraim here this week, he's got 9 children from 20 years old down to 1. She's walking. She's pretty steady on her feet. So she might be 18 months or so thereabouts. And this little gal is a wanderer. You know, lots of little children, they don't want to get very far from their parents. This little gal, she'll take right off. And so she, They've got a swinging bridge there at Christian Lake over over the water, and this little gal, she started up the planks to go across this bridge. Her back to her dad, and he called out her name, and this little body stopped. Motionless. She didn't flinch or move. She didn't. Picture this in your mind. Here's dad 30 paces behind her. Called out her. She stopped. She didn't turn around. Dead stop. He called out her name again. Dead. Dead. Not a flinch. Didn't move her head. Didn't flinch at all. Called her name again. I am watching this and I'm just dying laughing inside. What a picture of this mule. Finally, reluctantly, she turned around on and started back. But, I mean, it wasn't immediate. Oh, what a picture of this little mule inside. We've all seen it. We even smile at it. What wild ideas come into our minds when we turn away from God? What foolish ideas come to our thinking when we think that we can disobey and violate the laws of God? Not only was the northern tribes a wild ass, look at America today. Just a dumb beast. It's bad enough to put you in the light of Gomer, but now to set you in the light of being nothing more than a dumb beast. But sin makes us beastly, doesn't it? Verse 10, yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. Let me read that again. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. We recognize that once we start to disobey God and we set up one altar and we start to take interest in that draws us away to God, that one altar opens the floodgate. They have sown to the wind. A little becomes a... The one little altar becomes to them an altar to sin. And so the floodgates of disobedience and the dishonoring of God swells in the nation. Can we not see this in our country? It's simply the consequences of turning from God. The altars established a beachhead for Satan to seduce their blinded minds to go even further, even further, even further into sin and debauchery. Look around. What do we do about this? We cry to God to see it as God sees it, and to see the great, horrific sin and wind that is sweeping the nation. And so he says of that, in verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. And so to come back, you know, we emphasized revival there here at Christian Lake. And I found an old copy there of Sharon's dad's book, Open Windows. And I read portions of that to our folk to stir their hearts. And he made the emphasis that revival is the proof that the church is now substandard, subnormal, abnormal, wrong. If the church needs to be revived, it's evidence that it is not where it ought to be. That revival is proof that we have stepped away from God. And in reality, to us, our minds, revival would be a strange work. When in reality, when God restores the church to where it ought to be, that now seems to be abnormal. And we are living in what we think is normal, but in reality is abnormal. How appropriate this verse of Scripture. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. So the church now to hear of revival and holiness and a walk with the Son of God is strange language. Because all we know now are the altars around us. All we know now is the adultery and worldliness around us. And to hear of the covenant of God and the law of God and the holiness of God and the character of God and what God's command is and call to God's people now becomes strange to the ears. And something that in many of our churches they do not want. Verse 13, they sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it, but the Lord accepteth them not. Here again, we have a continuing emphasis of Hosea. They're going through all of the religious motion, but God says, I don't accept it. I will not accept what they're doing. Now will I remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. And of course, that was literally fulfilled in Jeremiah's day when the group headed to Egypt and there died. For Israel hath forgotten his maker, and that's really the emphasis of all of this, isn't it? I know, Ephraim... Here's the great truth, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and builded temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities, but I will send a fire upon his cities and it shall devour the palaces thereof. What is the solution here? In this prophecy of Hosea, I think it is for us to come to the realization of where we are as a nation. And possibly where things have slipped into our own lives, so that the things of God are wonderful on the Lord's day, but somehow they're not transitioning out into our life on a day-to-day basis. And while we may wag our finger at other churches that are doing other things, we can't do a thing. We can pray for them. The only thing we can do anything about is us. Ourselves. Right here, right now. Is this in us? No, I know we're not making little gold and silver little gods in our hands. There are so many things that if we're not careful, we just let all this roll by. But maybe there is. Maybe there is something we're holding in our hands. Counting more dear than our. I don't know. I can't know your heart. Any little place where the wind of this world. We're sowing to the winds of change. The winds of I think that we can see a contrast here with that Israel was sowing and the of the Holy Spirit that you and I need. Brother Bob has the CDs and the old VCRs there of the wind of the Spirit, how God moved in revival. So I think that we can see the contrast in the Scriptures, that there is a that we can sow to that destroys us, or a that we can submit to that revives us. The wind of the world, or the wind of the Holy Ghost? The wooings of God, or the wooings of the world? However, the Word of God, by the Spirit of the living God, might be blowing in your heart. And let's ask the Lord that the wind of the Holy Ghost might blow once more upon His church and breathe on us, reviving us, refreshing us. Not only does the of sowing to the wind of the flesh create the whirlwind of confusion and death, destruction, I believe that we can also listen to the still small voice of God and let the wind of God blow in our hearts once more, letting us see the areas, whatever He may speak to us about. I don't need to talk to you about boats and houses and lands and all of that. I think that the foxes that are trying to creep into our lives are probably far more subtle than that. Let's just pray that however and wherever we might be sowing a little bit to the wind of this world, we might repent rather than to be listening to the gentle wooing. How refreshing it is on a hot day to have a little breeze. If God the Holy Ghost would just once again give us a little refreshing breeze wilt thou not revive thy people? Lord, give us a little wind. Dear Heavenly Father, you and you alone can apply this to my heart and to each individual heart here. We're not hosting softball games. We're not doing large things of distraction and disobedience. But Lord, I know you love your own. And dear Holy Spirit, I know that you want to uncover by the wind of the Word of God to let me see my failing, not play the hypocrite. Would you grant me repentance? Would you grant each of us in any way? I don't know, Lord. Please talk to us. And Lord, keep us from having a proud spirit. Maybe that is my sin, to think that our little church here has something nobody else has. How wicked of my heart. Please, Lord Jesus, help us. Revive us. Have mercy on all of your true churches, your pastors, your evangelists, your missionaries. Please, Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Said we'll sing number 191 to close with verse 3 and 4. Here's the call to me. Would I be much whiter than snow? Whatever the Lord deals with us about, maybe today, maybe tomorrow, let's just ask the Lord to help us to be a sensitive people. Hymn number 191, you may remain seated. We'll sing verse 3 and 4 as we close here today. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily his praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. I don't mean by all of this to put us under some self-imposed guilt, or to make us morbid, because our Lord loves us. And I believe that we're walking in God's light. We just want to be careful, don't we? To walk as near to the Lord as we can in humility and brokenness.